Yeah, so basically, the subject tonight is church life. And basically, the only way fundamentally to answer that question is to just look at, okay, well, what was church life like in the New Testament? Because, you know, it is the Bible that is our authority. And so therefore, all I'm going to do is to describe what churches were like in the New Testament. They were all the same, exactly the same. One of the apostolic tests for whether a church was genuine was whether or not it was doing what the apostles had told it to do. So the point is that, you know, sort of Paul and Peter, when they all travelled around, they had one set of teaching from Jesus, and they all taught exactly the same thing. And as they travelled around, they all taught exactly the same thing about church. And so therefore, it's no surprise that we find that all the churches in the New Testament were the same. We can piece together what the blueprint, as it were, for a church is. Now, as I do describe what the churches were like, and we're going to look at four aspects of church life, which kind of defined what the New Testament churches were like. And as I describe it, I just want to make it clear, obviously what matters most of all is that you've got to satisfy yourself whether anything I say is biblical or not. I mean, you know, no man is an authority. The authority lies in the Word of God. And so therefore, it's, you know, whenever you hear Bible teaching, you know, from anybody, all right, you've got to test it for yourself. You are not obliged to take anything from any man, Bible teacher or not. You are obliged, as am I, to be saying, Lord, show us the truth of your word so we can live in obedience to it. So obviously, anything I say, don't take anything just because I say it. Test it all for yourself, check it out. But what I will say, and you go ahead and check this, is that when it comes to describing what the churches in the New Testament were like, there's nothing controversial about the description. As I describe these things, I mean, firstly, you will instinctively realise, well, yeah, I've been reading that my whole Christian life. I've read Acts. I've read Paul's epistles. I've read this for myself. But also, you go to any commentary. Go to any theologian of whatever spiritual, you know, whatever, you know, sort of like theological spectrum they're coming from. Go to the experts and read what they say in their commentaries about what the early church is like. All I am doing is I'm going to tell you tonight things that you can go find out, well, one, by reading the Bible, and two, verify by turning to the commentaries, no problem at all. The description is not controversial, all right? And therefore, neither is it interpretive. There are things in the Bible where you can have different interpretations. Tonight, our subject matter, I'm merely going to be stating what all the scholars agree are biblical facts. The controversy, therefore, doesn't arise from the description that I'm going to give you. The controversy arises because I maintain we should never have changed anything. Whereas Christian mainstream, and I'm going to show you just how totally different churches have been for the last 1800 years. Right, so therefore, let's just get down to this description. And there are four things that were true of the New Testament churches, which are in complete contradistinction from what churches have been like for the last 1800 years. This will become clear as we proceed. Now, the first thing I want to show you is what it was like in the New Testament when it came to church government. You see, the moment you've got more than two people together, you've got to have a form of government. In fact, as soon as you have two people together, you've got to have a form of government. So even in the smallest little community that you can get, husband and wife, the Lord gives the man the responsibility of the headship. You can't run a democracy on a committee of two people. So therefore, whenever we see people coming together, obviously there has to be a form of government. And this is true of entire nations, it's true of family life, it's true of all sorts of things. But when we look at how decision making worked in the early church, when we look at how church government worked in the early church, it is significantly different to what one would experience in that vast array of churches out there, and indeed tracing back for 1800 years. Now, in the New Testament, when it comes to local church leadership, so I'm now talking about, here is a church, what is its leadership? Now, in the New Testament, each church would eventually, not necessarily from the word go, but there would arise in a church men who were variously referred to in the New Testament, depending on translation and stuff like that. They were referred to as elders, and elder in the Bible kind of refers to maturity. They were the older brothers, the more mature in the Lord. They were also referred to in Scripture as being shepherds or pastors. Again, depending on what translation of the Bible you read. They were also referred to in Scripture as overseers or bishops. Again, depending what translation you read. So what we have are synonymous terms. We have elders, pastors, shepherds, overseers, bishops. All these are synonymous terms for the same men. And what these men were, they were simply recognised from within a church, by the church, and they were elders therefore in that church. And this is what each church in time eventually would do. So therefore, we have local leadership in the New Testament churches. Men who were called elders primarily, but pastors, overseers, etc., etc. Now, normally, when you've described the leadership in churches, you have also described the way government works, because the leaders are in charge. I mean, David Cameron is in charge. You know, policemen out on the motorway are in charge of the motorway. And in churches, normally, once you've established what sort of leadership a church has, you've also defined the government. The leaders are in charge. But when it comes to the New Testament churches, we see something entirely different. And what we see in the New Testament is that churches, individual churches, would govern themselves. And by government, I'm simply saying, what is the basis of decision making? That's all government is. Who makes the decisions? And we see that when it comes to churches in the New Testament, they govern themselves consensually. So we don't see a leadership that was in charge, dictating, telling people what to do. We see a situation where the Lord, as the head of the body, and there is only one head of the body of Christ, and it's Jesus himself, through the scripture, speaks to the body. Therefore, we see decision-making being collective and consensual. Obviously, under the authority of scripture, but of course it still begs the question, who gets to say what the Bible teaches? So again, it comes back to the fact that when we see decision making in the early church, we see that elders were part of the decision making process because they were part of the church. But leaders were not the decision making process itself. We see always the Lord speaking, as it were, to the gathered body. And of course, there is a tremendous safety in that, Because one of the principles you find everywhere in the New Testament, that when it comes to church life, everything is designed to make sure that no one person ends up with too much influence. And the safety mechanism there is collective decision making. Now that's the first thing. As we continue this description, that will start to make more and more sense to you. And you'll actually realise that when you understand what churches were like in the New Testament, they did not need the type of leaders that we take for granted today. Now then, the second thing that we need to note about the churches is that whenever a individual and specific church is located in the New Testament, every time, without fail, it was located in someone's house. The only churches the New Testament knows anything of is a church that just goes around the houses of those who comprise the church. For longer than America has been a nation, the believers met in houses from the New Testament onwards. Now this tells us lots of things. But one of the things it immediately tells us is that the Lord's design for church life is that you're meant to have as many little churches as possible, as opposed to a fewer number of numerically large churches. Now, obviously, I'm not going to put a number on it, a set number above which, you know, it's, whoops, I'll pick that up later, it's all over. My goodness, I'm falling apart here. All my notes and that. I keep tons of stuff in my Bible, and it's just all fallen out, but I'll deal with it later. So, what that, obviously, when a church meets in a house, the numbers are capped. So what we know is this: the Lord's design for a church is that it is numerically small as opposed to being numerically large. Therefore, the blueprint is to have as many little churches as possible as opposed to a fewer number of larger churches. Now, there are lots of things tied up with that. One of the things we're going to see is that the church is simply an extended family of God. We'll certainly be back to that. But another thing, and it's so beautiful, and I think that probably you are the type of believers who are going to resonate with what I'm going to say now rather than react against it. If the idea is to have as many churches as possible, immediately you've eliminated competition between churches. If you believe that churches ought to be numerically big, well, you're in a competitive situation. And that is exactly what you see out there. It is exotically rare for church leaders to say, hey, this church is too big. I think, you know, a couple of hundred of you ought to go and leave and go to another church with only 20 people in. Whereas, when the idea is as many churches as possible, there is no competition. Also, you're immediately free of the foundation of church life is what I call the big man ministry. It all revolves around the big man. So when you get churches in their buildings, we've already seen, it's not what the Bible teaches at all, what's the real deal? Now, I'm not saying these churches aren't Christian. If they are comprised of Christians, they are genuine churches. But who's it really about? You may or may not get the Lord's name on the billboard outside the church. But you will get the pastors. Because everything revolves around the leader of the church. But hang on, didn't we just see that that's the very thing the early church didn't have? A church didn't have a leader. Churches had elders, plural. But not only that, these plural elders, they weren't in charge. The church, under the authority of Jesus through Scripture. That's where the authority lie, not in men. So this is the second thing we see was true of the New Testament churches. You can go to any commentary. You can go to any theologian, fundamentalist, evangelical, charismatic, liberal, radical theology. They will all say it's absolutely evident in the New Testament that churches met in houses. End of story. So the idea was lots of small churches, not a smaller number of numerically large churches. Now, the third and the fourth things that we need to see about church life in the New Testament concerns what happened when a church met. So, in the New Testament, when you went to church, it does seem to me it was on Sundays, but that's not something that I personally would get too excited about. What is clear, a church would meet weekly. That is set in Scripture. The weekly gathering of whatever church each individual believer was part of. And what's interesting, every word of the New Testament is written on the assumption that every Christian is part of a church. It's just the assumption. They wouldn't have been able to get round the idea of someone not being part of a church. So therefore, when you went to church, when you went to whoever's house church was meeting at that week, what happened? Well, two things. And these things are two sides of the same coin. Now, it doesn't matter what order they're done in, right, but there are two things. Firstly, although I don't mean firstly chronologically, no set order, but they would have a time of worship, sharing, teaching, prayer, ministering the gifts of the Spirit, where the format and the dynamic was everybody taking part a little bit as the Lord led. According to biblical ground rules, it wasn't a free-for-all. But here's the point. Paul said, when you come together, each one hath. Ye may all prophesy one by one. I would that ye all spoke in tongues. You see what I'm saying here? There is no such thing in the New Testament as a church service. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, we have seen decision making was collective. We've seen each church was numerically small, with leaders who were recognised by the people because of their testimony, because they'd proven themselves to them. The test for eldership was Christian character, not ability to perform in front of an audience. It was Christian character. Yeah, they had to be able to teach and refute error, but the emphasis is on character, godliness, a proven walk with the Lord over many years, not merely whether they're a good performer or something like that, okay? So we've seen decision-making collective. No one person is in charge of the church. Well, now I'll take that back. Of course one person is in charge of the church. Jesus is. He's the head. He's our authority. So there's no one person in charge of the church. Eldership was recognised from within the church by the church. We see that churches were small. They met in houses. Okay. And now we're seeing they don't have services. By which I mean a service is when the person who you've brought in from the outside to be in charge of the church and to perform leads from the front with everyone else being fundamentally passive. Now, if this was a Lord's Day church gathering, what I'm doing now would be wrong. I have never, ever done this at the church I'm part of on a Sunday. It's perfectly valid to have teaching like this outside of those church gatherings. Teaching gatherings, brilliant. But when we talk about when the whole church comes together, It was each one half. So the idea was everyone contributing and therefore blessing everybody else and edifying everybody else. Everyone doing a little bit, with the one thing that was prohibited was any one person doing a little bit. Do you see the difference? What are we seeing? In the New Testament in no way, shape or form teaches that a church should have the pastor, the minister, the priest. There's loads of flavours out there of what I call unbiblical church. It doesn't matter what flavour it is. The point is, Scripture knows nothing of that. Neither does Scripture know anything of a church meeting in a big building with loads and loads of people, as I say, with someone emceeing from the front, with others only being allowed to take part to the extent the big guy has or the denomination has deigned they can. In the New Testament, the rule was when you come together, each one half. Man, that's kind of different, isn't it? And then the other thing that a church would do in the New Testament when it came together, and arguably this was the real reason why a church came together. There's only one reason, well, there are only two reasons ever stated in Scripture for a church gathering. Other things can happen, but these must. And it's that we edify one another, and it's that we eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is interesting, because in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper was a supper. Well, blow me down. It was a meal. They ate a meal together. Indeed, their gathering surrounded the eating of that meal. And in the New Testament, the loaf and the cup, with all that powerful symbolism and everything that we are rehearsing as a church when we share that together, in the New Testament, the loaf and the cup were part of the meal. The cup was the drink everybody shared. Yeah, I mean, you get together, some have tea, some have coffee, some have who knows what. I saw a programme and Horlicks came up on it the other day. I thought, man, I haven't thought of Horlicks since I was a little boy. But everybody shares of that cup. It's our oneness in Jesus. The food, shepherd's pie, you know, pork chops, all these different things that you're going to eat because everyone brings different foodstuffs. We share it together. But everyone eats of that loaf because it's our oneness in Jesus. But in the New Testament, the whole point was it was a meal. It was a meal. And when you look in Scripture, the Lord's Supper, the Greek word supper, dating on it, means the main meal of the day before evening. That's what it means. Doesn't mean anything else. The Lord's table. What's that referring to? What do you do at table? You eat together. You know, and breaking bread. In the New Testament, the phrase breaking bread means one thing and one thing only. Eating a meal together. It was just the Jewish way of saying we're eating together, we're going to break bread. It's time to eat a meal. And of course the tragedy is that Christians read unbiblical practices back into the Bible. So for instance, when churches have communion services, which are nowhere found in Scripture, they might call it breaking of bread. So then people in those churches, when they read that they gathered house to house, they broke bread, oh, they're having communion services. They're having no such thing. You can only understand what the Bible means by understanding what it meant to the people who wrote it. It's just called context. End of story. I mean, what do you think the average Anglican, who's not really that au fait with the Bible, if they read the King James Version and then hit the word bishop, what do they think of? What they think of a guy with a funny hat with a squiggle on it and lots of robes and very important. They tend to dress like women. I'm not quite sure what the history of that is, but I've never really wanted to find out. But can you see, it's pomp, it's ceremony, it's ecclesiastical authority, the very thing that you know we find in Scripture. So therefore, what we've got to make sure is even with our biblical terminology, we understand by it what the New Testament writers understood by it, not what we have made through wrong practice and using biblical words, but in the wrong way. It's absolutely vital. So what have we got? In the New Testament, whatever church you were part of, it governed itself under Jesus, under Scripture. There wasn't anyone in charge. Decision making was collective. For instance, if we were to ask the question, what is the most solemn decision a church would ever have to make? And I think you'll agree, it's excommunicating someone. There is no more solemn decision to be made than whether or not a brother or sister is to be excluded from the assembly because of unrepentant sin. Very few decisions are that solemn. And yet, whenever we see this in the New Testament, when Jesus said, okay, well look, if you've got a situation where you feel someone sinned against you, here's the procedure for that eventuality. Where does it end? Take it to the minister? Well, there's no such thing as that in the Bible. Even take it to the elders? Take it to the church. Because only the gathered church can make that decision. It is collective. It is consensual. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, he addresses a situation where they had someone in their midst who should have been excommunicated, but they just hadn't got around to doing it. And Paul is urging them. I mean, this guy was in a sexual relationship with his mother-in-law. Even the Corinthian Greeks, who were probably some of the most immoral Greeks going. I mean, in the Greek culture at the time of Jesus, the verb to Corinthianize meant to debauch. The Greeks were an incredibly immoral society because they separated sexual pleasure from marriage. Your wife was for children and the family. Sexual pleasure was outside of the family. And that was just taken for granted across the Greek society. Now, there were ascetics, there were Greeks who didn't approve of that, but that was the norm. But in Corinth, they took the whole thing one step further. They had the Temple of Diana, temple prostitutes. When they went to their religious stuff before they got converted, they were literally going to drunken orgies. Now, that was pretty unique to Corinth. Hence, to Corinthianize became a byword in the ancient world for how terrible that city was. Now, here, Paul is saying, look, here's a guy, even the Corinthians would disapprove of what he's doing. That would have been a step too far. And Paul says, this guy should have long since been put out of the church. Now, what does he say? When he writes to them, who is he? Who is the letter to the Corinthians written to? The church. Paul, when Paul writes to a church, he doesn't write to a leader. I mean, he'll at other times write to people who are leaders personally. But when he writes to a church, he doesn't write to the elders or the big leaders, anything. He writes to the church. And he says, you must put this man out. You must make this decision. Who's he talking to? The gathered church. So therefore, can you see the most solemn decision any church can ever make? Clearly, it's collective and consensual. It was never just the responsibility of the leaders. So we have churches self-governing collectively, consensually. Obviously, under the authority of Jesus, under the authority of Scripture, of course. But you don't have one person, this is what the Bible says, and if you're going to be in this church, this is what you're going to believe. Here's our statement of faith, sign it. You don't get anything like that in the New Testament. Because it wasn't statements of faith that held them together. It was loving Jesus that held them together. So somewhat different. And Jesus was the head, not just of the whole church throughout time. He was the head of each individual church. So secondly, we see they met in houses, numerically small. Now, when you're meeting in houses, you don't need someone up front doing a... Having everyone involved, well, that comes absolutely naturally, doesn't it? And having a meal together... In the New Testament, if you read through Jesus' ministry, 90% of his public ministry revolved around meals. Now, it's not an accident that that was the culture that the Lord introduced and developed through the Jewish nation. You see. So fellowship, eating together, intimate, personal. That's the idea of church. So then, what are we talking about here? Well, let me make a statement. There are various things in the Bible that the Church of Jesus Christ is likened to. For instance, it's likened to a flock of sheep. Now, if you think that's literal, say, bah. No, figurative, symbolic. Church is likened to a harvest field. Now, if you think that is literal, perhaps you could just wave gently in the wind for me for a few moments. No, it's figurative. But there's something that the Bible calls the church that is actually the foundational truth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely nothing figurative about it at all. It is literal. The church is God's extended family. When you became a Christian, God became your father. He wasn't before. His family. Jesus is your big brother. How about that? The king of the universe, and he's our big brother. I mean, how's that for getting in at the front door? Isn't that amazing? When you believed on Jesus, you were literally born again into that family. We are literally the children of God. That is what we are. The Church of Jesus Christ is therefore God's family. Now, you've got to understand, church exists in different kind of, not layers, that's not the word I want, but you can break the church down into ever smaller units. I mean, there is the Church of Jesus Christ throughout time. I'm inclined to say throughout time and space. Because if the Vulcans are there, I think that they ought to get saved too. I mean, Spock had to be a Christian, didn't he? With some of that understanding he had. No, but the church now, there are many people who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ. They're not even born biologically yet, let alone born again yet. So the church is everyone who's going to believe in Jesus, past, present, and indeed future. Now, there's the church in any one moment of time, across the earth, and on Vulcan if it's there. Because I think God thinks big and like Star Trek. But you see the point I'm making. There's now the church at this moment in time across the world. That's the Church of Jesus Christ now. But you won't ever meet with that church. It's just kind of too big. And then there's the church of a nation, and even the church of a city. But you won't ever meet in the Church of London because there's just too many people. So what we see in Scripture, the smallest unit of church is the church you go to. That church that meets in whoever's house, and next week we're meeting at Joe's place, and after that we're meeting at Fred's. What we see in the New Testament, this multiplicity of little house churches, that is the smallest unit of church as the word is used in Scripture. And so therefore, what is true of the Church of Jesus Christ macrocosmically, the whole caboodle, is true of its smallest microcosmic manifestation. And it's simply this. A church is a little extended family of God's people, who precisely because they are numerically small, though obviously tied in with all the other churches that exist, we're not talking about isolationism, we're just talking about each individual church, but small enough to be in significant, loving, nurturing, two-way, accountable relationships with each other. That's how we learn to love. And the Bible says there's only one way I can know how much I actually love Jesus. And that's by looking at, in practical terms, how much I'm actually loving my brother. It's the only test for love. That's not necessarily the test of whether you're actually born again and saved, because we all know there are some pretty miserable Christians out there, pretty unloving, ungracious. Oh, but hang on a sec. Have you ever been unloving and ungracious? I have. Now, please God, if we are, we repent of it. But you see the point. The only way we actually get to grow in our love for Jesus, in practical terms, is living in obedience to him. And 90% of the instructions in the Bible are to do with relationships with each other. Loving, forbearing each other, forgiving each other, serving each other. So therefore, can you see that this design that we're seeing in Scripture, and it is the only design. I mean, Christians like to speak about, well, we're pursuing a new model of church life. Well, you pursue all the models of church life you want, matey. I'm interested in the Bible's model of church life, because it's the only design we've ever been given by God. And of course, what we see is that when you understand that the church is an extended family of God, which, I mean, what Christian is going to say it isn't? I mean, I'm only telling you what you've known your whole Christian life. But what we're seeing here in the New Testament, the blueprint for church life, and there is only one, and it's the one that I'm giving you, and it's the one that all the experts are agreed was the only one around at the time. The other blueprints came later, after the New Testament was completed and after the apostles had died. This is the only blueprint we actually have in Scripture. And we see that, what is it? It's the blueprint for living out extended family life. Let me describe a family get-together. So you're getting the extended family round. So they're all going round to grandpa's, right? And so there's all the sons and all their sons. So you've got a couple of generations there, all right. And, you know, if I would be careful, I'm going to lasso someone with this. Hang on. Chuck it in there. Okay. So, you know, you the grandkids and they're all coming round, you know. All round to grandpa's place. Now then, what are you going to do at church gather? Where family get together? Well, I'll tell you, you're going to hang out together. You're going to catch up with each other. You're going to, hey, Joe, what's going down? Just fill us in on where you're at. We're also going to be listening, you know, a good family. Anyone got any problems? You know, anything we can do to help? Blah, 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 blah. Are you having problems with a new baby sleeping? That's all right. We'll pop round tomorrow. I'll go do your shopping for you. Okay? And then, of course, what's the climax? What is it all around? You know, what does it all rotate around? A meal. Now, do you agree I've just described a family gathering? I've also just described a church gathering in the New Testament. What do? We get together, we hang out, we encourage people in Jesus. We share together and we do it all around a meal. They're the same thing. Because a church is a family of God. Let me describe a rather weird family gathering, all right? Grandpa decides, right, we're going to have a family get-together. So he goes and hires the village hall. So everyone turns up at the village hall, 10 o'clock, okay? great family gets out. They turn up, all the chairs laid out and stuff like that. Eventually a hubbub, everyone sits down, and Grandpa gets up, he welcomes everyone, and he leads a bit of community singing. So we all sing a bit, and that's great, and then he gives a little, just a little encouragement, you know, word to the troops, da-da-da-da-da. Now, if it's a really progressive family, maybe there's a cup of coffee at the back. So then after it, you know, everyone has coffee and that, everybody, oh, I'm so hungry, I've got to get out of here, I've got to get home and eat. So bang, everyone goes home. Now, I've got to tell you, that could well be a family gathering, but it is a dysfunctional family gathering. And the problem with churches since the second century is not that they haven't been churches. If it is genuine believers together, then irrespective of what they're doing, it is church. But the problem is it's dysfunctional church. It is not what we've read in our instruction manual. Now, let's just set this where it really belongs. And let's now contrast church as is with church such as I'm describing. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, we've seen decision making was collective, leadership recognized by the church from within the church, exemplar, leading by example, advisory, but not authoritative, not in authority over. Okay? Now, what's the exact opposite of that? A church that brings in someone from the outside to be their leader and then pays them to be in charge. So, what I've just said is not merely different to what the Bible teaches. It is the exact opposite. In the New Testament, a church met in houses, the houses of those who comprised it, precisely because they wanted each church to be numerically small, in a house, therefore intimate, extended family. You know, I mean, it's very, 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 very difficult to fellowship significantly with 200 of your closest friends, right, in a public building. See what I mean? They deliberately, the model, the blueprint was in houses, numerically small churches, but loads and loads and loads of them, as many in a street as possible, okay? So that everything is intimate and personal, revolving around Jesus, but with everybody taking part and being used to edify everybody else as the Lord led. Now, what's the exact opposite of that? It's a church service in a public building because you want to get as many people there as you possibly can, with the guy that you've paid to come in from the outside and being in charge, performing, and everyone else passively just looking on. A church service is not merely other than what we see in the New Testament. It is the exact opposite. I mean, this is incredible. This is incredible. Self-governing, house-based, everybody involved in the worship and the gathering, compared to big numbers, public buildings, one person in charge, over the church, the decision maker. And then, what could be more different than a meal together, with a loaf and the cup being what we all eat and drink together during that meal? What could be more different than a ritual with bread and wine at the end of a service where the expert you've paid to come in from the outside and be in charge waxes eloquent in a big building because you want as many people as possible there? Now, I hope this is worrying you. The chances are, I mean, the average Christian, and this has been happening now for over 1800 years, The average Christian has an experience of church life which is the complete opposite to what we see in the New Testament. The complete opposite. Now let me just point out as well, there are lots of Christians who would say that as history has gone on, we've got more and more back to the New Testament church. So they're saying things are getting better. Now, what I want to show you is that far from things getting better, the deck chairs have merely been rearranged on the Titanic. I want you to understand you can't mend a car by changing the passengers. Now, there is a spectrum of church kind of manifestation. There's a spectrum of churches. And obviously, I suppose that if we want to start at the what you call the high end, that's what history calls it, you've got the Catholic Church. And then maybe you come down and you've got the Anglican Church. And obviously, the Anglican Church will say, well, we're more biblical because... And on the point that the Catholic Church actually isn't a Christian church at all because it teaches salvation by works, they're technically correct. So let's just knock the Catholic Church out now. So let's come to the Anglicans, right? And then maybe you get, say, the Baptists, right? And then maybe you get the Pentecostals. So can you see we're coming and they're saying all in all the priestcraft and all the altars, we're getting more and more biblical, okay? And then eventually you know, maybe go through independent charismatic meeting at the school, or, you know, the local school or something. Now, let's ask the question. As we go through that spectrum, when we get to the most recent, is it more biblical than the Anglican Church? Well, let's think about it. We've seen in the New Testament, churches were governed collectively with everybody taking part in decision making. So whether it's the Anglican priest, the Baptist minister, the Pentecostal pastor, or the senior elder in an independent charismatic church, it's the same error. They are all the exact opposite of what the New Testament teaches. They're just different flavours. That's all. So what we're talking about here, if the Bible says don't eat ice cream, just eat frozen yoghurt. What we're talking about here, the Anglican Church is raspberry ice cream. The Pentecostals are strawberry ice cream. But if the Bible says no, it should be frozen yogurt, there shouldn't be any ice cream. So whether it's Anglican priest or Pentecostal pastor, there shouldn't be any of it because it is utterly unknown to the New Testament. Now, we've seen in the New Testament a church met in someone's house because the idea was it to be numerically small. Now, what's the exact opposite of that? Meeting in a public building so you can get as many people in as possible. So whether it's the Anglican Church, whether it's the Baptist Church, or whether it's the local charismatic fellowship hiring the local school, it's exactly the same error. The error is public buildings because you're wanting as many people as possible. Because they've got to sit around listening to the expert. Which is what defines church life. As long as churches are unbiblical. We've seen that when a church gathered, in its worship, sharing, everybody, when you come together, each one hath. Now, what's the opposite of that? It's the leader leading, doing it, and the people being passive. So whether it's an Anglican service with all the pomp and ceremony, or whether it's a much freer, more raucous, less formal Pentecostal service. Well, the error is exactly the same. And when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which is a meal, the opposite of a meal, well, I mean, a ritual with bread and wine is not a meal. So whether it's Anglican communion with the hocus pocus, You know, the now you see it, now you don't. You know, and of course the priest, if there's any wine left, he's got to drink the rest of it because it's sanctified. A non-priest must not drink that wine unless it's handed to him by a communicant priest. So the priest has to, and in every Anglican church across the land, including the ones where they are genuine Christians, they're doing all that because that's what Anglicanism is. So whether it's that with the hocus pocus and the smoke and mirrors, or maybe some crazy Pentecostal church where they're throwing bottles of wine and loaves and bread at each other after the service, it's still not a meal because a church is meeting as an extended family. So not only are we seeing that church life today is the opposite of what it was in the New Testament, if that has been for nearly 2,000 years, but we're seeing as well that every manifestation of that unbiblical system is still an unbiblical system. It doesn't matter what version you come up with, it's the opposite of what the New Testament teaches. So basically where we've come is this. My description of the churches in the New Testament, if you turn to the experts, is not in dispute. You can get it in any commentary. What is in dispute is that Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, very early on, by the second century, bought into the idea that through men whom history has called the early church fathers, that the Lord brought new revelation to the church, which trumped the teaching of the original apostles. Now, even churches that would be horrified at that concept, sadly, they don't realise that all their practices are based on the teachings of the early church fathers. In AD 95, one of the early church fathers, oh my goodness, I've forgotten his name now, isn't that embarrassing? The first of them. Oh dear, I can't remember. Hang on a sec, I've got a book here that will have it in a minute. One of the books that fell out. That's crazy that I can't. Anyway, I can't. I've got all this information that I can give you. You see, I had cancer last year and chemotherapy. It messes with your brain a bit, and sometimes I don't remember things I remembered before. So excuse me, I can't remember his name. But the point is, he wrote to the churches, and this guy came up with the idea that the churches needed a new covenant version of the Levitical priesthood. Now, what he taught caught on. And so churches disbanded self-government and introduced priests. So even when they were still meeting in houses, they introduced the idea of priests. Now, once you had a priest who was the expert, the congregation, as they now became joining in, became irrelevant because he just did whatever the bishop told him to. The bishop, who was in charge of the churches of a whole area, dictated what churches should believe and what they should do. And so you can see from that point onwards, official services and then eventually what became the Catholic Mass, but has been retained in Reformation churches as communion services, but it's still not what we see in the New Testament. You can see the teaching of the early church fathers was introduced and won out over the next 70, 75 years in the historic churches. And therefore, church as we more know it today came into being. But the point is, none of that was based in any way on the teaching of Scripture. It was entirely the belief that God had given those men a special authority, and that that authority was greater than that of the apostles. And again, you can check out the, you know, and I've written books on it, so you can check that out, go and Google it and stuff like that, and you'll get all the information you need. So the controversy rages at this point. What people who would hold my position are saying is that we should never, ever have implemented the teachings, practices of the early church fathers. The moment it becomes clear that something does not conform to what we see in Scripture, it should be rejected. End of story. There is no authority outside of the canon of Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is this. I'm not one of those people who says, you've got the Bible, that's enough. Of course not. Jesus speaks to us directly. But the point is, our hearts are sinful. The Bible warns more against false teaching and deception than any one other thing. Right? So therefore, we need protection because we can be so easily deceived. So therefore, does the Lord speak to us directly? Yes. Does the Lord give revelation? Yes. Does Satan deceive? Yes. How do you tell them apart? Conformity to the Word of God. And that was the test that in the second century, not only did the church fail that test, church convocations officially declared that their leadership had greater authority than the apostles. And the way they did it is they said that kind of Paul trumped Moses. Which, of course, he most certainly did. Because Moses was Old Covenant, and through Jesus, a New Covenant. So it's the New Covenant that wins out. You know, do you see what I mean? So they said, Paul trumped Moses. I couldn't agree more. But they said that they trumped Paul. I couldn't agree less. So therefore, what I'm saying to Christians, basically, is that we need to form together into churches that are as the Bible teaches. We're not saying existing churches aren't churches. We're not saying that those who comprise them don't love Jesus. We're not saying anything. They're probably more spiritual than us. But that isn't the point. The point is, if we are not in conformity to Scripture, and we can be, now of course if you don't know anyone for 200 miles who believes the same as you on this, obviously there's not a lot you can do about it. Then one prays, Lord, make it happen. But the point is, where we are able to, it's important that Christians form into biblical churches. And of course, what that means, and this isn't the point, but it's a necessary byproduct, it means they've got to stop being part of unbiblical churches. Now, I don't mean in any way, shape or form breaking fellowship with dear brothers and sisters in a church if we leave it. I mean, if you lived in Kent and the Lord moved you to Scotland, whatever church you're part of, you're leaving it. But you're not saying, I don't want anything to do, the Lord has moved me on. Now, in exactly the same way, there are people who leave the local Anglican church and go to the local Baptist church. We accept this. So therefore, what matters is that we form together into what I call biblical churches, meeting in the way that Scripture describes under the lordship of Jesus. Even though that means walking away from the system, but not in any way, shape or form walking away fellowship-wise from the believers who are in it. Because even in the New Testament, even when there were only what I call biblical churches, you didn't even need to use the name because no one had invented unbiblical church, right? But the point is, you still fellowship with people in other churches than the one you went to. Of course you did. I fellowship with people in Baptist churches. Our fellowship is in Jesus. But the point is, as for me and my house, when it comes to church, we've got to do what Scripture teaches, not go with mere man-made tradition. Right, I'm done. But, questions? I don't know how you want to play it now. You know, no problem.
I think we're going to have plenty of opportunity to chat. Hmm?
Good.
I'll hand back to Ruth and Rob. And it'll go up and we'll have a reunion, which will be in the form of a meal.
Yeah. I'm just going to disappear and pick all the bits of my Bible that have just fallen out.